Well, I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7. We are beginning the last section of our Lord's greatest recorded sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. It's been almost 2 years, by the way. We've been in this sermon, a few breaks in between. Now we come to the culmination. Father, we thank you for your Son, who is God Himself, along with the Spirit. And we thank you that He came into our world and He was seen and heard and gazed upon and studied by many eyewitnesses who then recorded under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, the reality of the eternal Son in human flesh. And we have this sermon that He has left us, this most famous of all messages. I pray this morning and for several weeks to come as we would make our way through the conclusion that you would use the Word of God to transform hearts. And we'll thank you for that in Jesus' blessed name. Amen. Most people on our planet believe in a spiritual being, even if it's one of their own making. And most people see themselves, for the most part, on a spiritual journey. If you would ask the average person what that spiritual journey is like, very often you'll hear something like this. Imagine that we're all standing around the foot of a large mountain. And around that mountain there are various trails, and each of those trails uniquely makes their way up the mountain, following their own route, and ultimately each trail finds its way to the summit, the top. So it really doesn't matter what trail you choose. It really doesn't matter what pathway you go through, because regardless, you'll end up at the summit with pretty much everyone else. Now, the point behind that illustration that is so common in our world is that all religions start off in different places, be it the great faiths of Judaism, Christianity, Islam. The Eastern religions of Buddhism and Taoism and Confucianism, or those polytheistic religions like Hinduism and ancestor worship, or all of the various modern-day designer religions where people kind of make up their own unique god. The common thought is they all start off in different places. They all follow different trails. They go up a unique path till the top of the mountain. But eventually, when it's all over, all the religions end up in the same place with the same God. Now, they may describe it as heaven or paradise or Valhalla or Nirvana. But for most people, it's the same place and it's the same reality. That is the common worldwide picture of man's spiritual journey. But that is not the picture of man's spiritual journey that Jesus Christ taught. So as our Lord begins to finish His most famous sermon here, He gives us a shockingly different picture of man's spiritual journey. In essence, He says, forget that illustration of the mountain surrounded by all of these countless trails and they're all leading to the summit. Instead, He says, here's how you ought to think of man's spiritual journey. All religions start in either one of two different places. And they all take only one or two different paths, and they all arrive at two completely different opposite destinations. That's Jesus' description of man's spiritual journey. Now, this morning, as I said, We come to the conclusion of this wonderful sermon. So let me maybe one last time remind you of the flow since we've been in it for about 2 years now. In Matthew 5, verses 13 through 16, we have what we know as the Beatitudes. And it's there that Jesus describes the character of those who are part of his spiritual kingdom. You remember, they are beggars in spirit. They come to God offering nothing. They are pleading for his mercy. They are mourning over their own sin. They hunger and thirst for a righteousness that is not theirs. And they long for a heart that is pure from the inside out. That is the character of those who are in Christ's spiritual kingdom. From there, he goes on to describe their influence in the world. We are salt and light. That's what citizens of Christ's kingdom are in this world, salt and light. Which led us about a year and a half ago to the body of the sermon. Chapter 5, verse 17, all the way to chapter 7 in verse 12. Here, Jesus describes how citizens of his kingdom live in this world. Three ideas. Number one, they have a right relationship with Scripture. And they're not merely concerned with external conformity to Scripture, but they want to obey from the inside. So they're not just content not committing adultery, they are going to battle lust in the heart as well. They're not just content not hating others, but they're determined to love others. They have a right relationship to the Word of God from the inside out. Number two, they have a right relationship with God. They don't put anything else alongside God or above God. They worship him in him alone, and as Jesus taught in Matthew 6, they do not elevate money or things above God. Number three, they have a right relationship with others and how they interact with them, and we just spent about 5 or 6 weeks on that, so I'll just leave that. This morning, we come to the conclusion of the sermon. It begins in chapter 7 and verse 13, and it goes to verse 27. And in this conclusion, Jesus is going to present several warnings to those who are seeking to enter into God's kingdom. Let me give them to you up front. Number one, there's the warning of going to the wrong gate. That's verse 13 and 14. Number two, verse 15 through 20, there's the warning of following the wrong teachers, because the wrong teachers will lead you to the wrong gate. Number three, verse 21 through 27, there's the warning of a superficial profession of faith. So these are big dangers, and this conclusion of our Lord's great sermon, it's these dangers that he is going to address. Now this morning, we're just going to begin to dip our toes into the beginning of this conclusion. And I want you to know that this conclusion, these verses here, are Jesus' application to everything that we've been studying now for about, I think it's been about 22, 23 months. Jesus is applying the sermon that he taught 2,000 years ago to those who were listening to him then, but those who have listened to him for the past 23 months. It is a sober and solemn warning from Jesus to everyone who has heard this sermon. Now the question is, why was that necessary? Why are these warnings such an issue in Jesus' mind? Well, the answer is because the makeup of the crowd that heard him on that day on a hillside on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. Let me fill you in. In Luke chapter 6 and verse 17, here's how Luke describes the crowd. Jesus came down the mountain with his disciples. Now, you may remember the background. It was the night before Jesus went to the top of the mountain all by himself, and he prayed all night, and he prayed that God would give him the right 12 representatives that he would choose the next morning, the 12 apostles. So Jesus prays all night for God's direction. The next morning, he gathers all of his true followers up on the top of that mountain summit with him. He chooses the 12 apostles out of a greater crowd of disciples. And after he chooses them, Jesus and the 12 begin to make their way down off that mountain summit. The 12 are with him and all of the rest of the disciples that were there on that day. Now Luke goes on to say that Jesus came down with them. He stood on a level place, and there was a large crowd of his followers. So that's the first part of the crowd that are there for this sermon. Now Luke goes on to say, there was also a great throng of people from Judea, from the city of Jerusalem, and the regions of Tyre and Sidon. So no longer now do we just have Jews who are coming to hear this sermon, but we have Gentiles from places outside the nation of Israel. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 24 says, even all of those that were in Syria had heard about Christ and had come to see him. So people were coming from everywhere. And mostly they were coming for healing. They were bringing their relatives. They wanted to see this powerful miracle worker. Verse 25 said there were large crowds from within Israel as well. So here we are at the early stage of our Lord's ministry, and there are these large crowds that are attached to them. Many of them are believers, but most of them are unbelievers. The crowds that are mixed, they bring a potential for confusion, spiritual confusion about who it actually is in these crowds that are really followers of Christ and those who are just there for what Jesus could do for them. Free food, healing them, the excitement, you might say. So that's what compelled our Lord to preach this sermon. And if you would think back over the sermon, weaved in and out through every single paragraph in this sermon, Jesus kind of cycles through these issues. Who in this crowd are part of his spiritual kingdom? Who is a true follower? And who are those who are only along for the ride, what they couldn't get out of Jesus? And now at the end of this sermon, what our Lord's going to do is provide for them, but for us as well, kind of clear insight as to who is it in the crowd that truly belong to Christ, they are his followers, and who are just there for themselves. So he begins by discerning if you entered into his kingdom through the right place. We would say the right gate. So with that in mind, let me read our passage for the next couple of weeks. Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 13. Jesus commands, enter. Enter through the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, you might add, eternal. And there are few who find it. Now these two verses are absolutely foundational for understanding life in this world. Think about it. What our Lord does in these two verses is he describes the spiritual journey of every single person who has ever walked this planet. And he is going to very clearly correct the common mountain analogy, if you will. If we would take the circumference of a compass, and there are 360 points, and there are 360 trails, and everyone is going a unique trail through a unique religion, and they're all going to arrive at the same place in the end. Jesus says, no, no. Jesus says 359 of those trails, they all lead to the same place, and it's not the summit. Only one of those trails leads to the summit, which leads to the true God, and the rest of them lead to the eternal torment of the soul. To use Jesus' picture, there are only two gates. And these two gates lead to two entirely different pathways, and those pathways lead to two entirely different destinations. This is a sobering reality. Jesus warns, be careful. Be careful what gate you choose to go through. Make sure you enter the narrow gate. Well, as we begin to unfold what our Lord is teaching here, I want you to notice a series of distinctions, a series of differences. Let me give them to you up front. Number one, there's the difference between two gates. Number two, there's the difference between two pathways. Number three, there's the difference between two destinations. And number four, the difference between two multitudes. So there are two gates, two roads, two destinations, and two crowds. This is a series of distinctions. Now this morning, I just want to begin to look at the first one, the distinction between the two gates. This really becomes the heart. Everything flows out of, ultimately, which gate you go through. So notice how they're described. In verse 13, Jesus speaks of the narrow gate. In verse 14, he says the gate is small. And then back up to verse 13 again, he says there is the wide gate. So in the spiritual world, the spiritual journey of humanity, Jesus says, here's how I want you to think about it. There are two and only two gates. Picture them with me. This is the picture Jesus is drawing on the hillside of the Sea of Galilee. He wants them to get this image that is so familiar with them, by the way. One of them is this huge, massive, beautiful gate. It's incredibly wide. It's the kind of gate you would expect entering into the capital city of a large empire like Persia or Babylon or Rome. Mammoth gate. The other gate is a small, simple gate. It is barely broad enough for a single individual to kind of squeeze through. So we have two gates. What do they describe? I mean, what is the picture our Lord is giving here? Well, let's start with the word gate. The word gate is used several ways in the New Testament. It's used to describe the massive gate that you would enter into a major city. It's used to describe some of the very large gates that through which you entered the temple in Jerusalem. It's also used to describe a very narrow gate which you would enter into a prison cell. Now, it's obvious here our Lord's not referring to literal gates. He's using it as a metaphor. And what he's saying is that all men are on two spiritual pathways, two spiritual roads, and these roads are leading in opposite, totally different directions, which will bring them to two totally different destinations. Once we understand that major point, what he means by the gates is going to become clearer. So the two gates simply represent the two entry points into the two pathways which leads to the two eternal destinations. One leads to eternal life, bliss forever, and one leads to eternal damnation. So also notice there are only two choices as to where you begin your spiritual journey. See, every person in the room is on a spiritual journey. Every person in this room has entered into one of these two gates. Now, one gate eventually will lead to heaven. The other gate eventually leads to hell. But mark it down, per Jesus, there's only two gates. There's two points of entry that lead to two different pathways in two different directions to two different destinations. And every person in the world is on one of these two pathways, which means every person here, every person in the overflow room, is on one of these two pathways. Now, you might say, well, wait a minute, I haven't chosen yet. If you haven't chosen, you've already chosen. In other words, you can't be neutral. There is no one on the planet who does not yet find themselves on one of these two distinct pathways. You have already entered into a gate. By the way, this traced all the way back to Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 19. Moses said, I set two ways before you, the way of life and the way of death. The psalmist said in Psalm 1, there are two ways, there are the way of the righteous and there are the way of the wicked. So you have already chosen one of these two gates. You are already on one of these two pathways. Now with that basic understanding, let's look at the two gates. Number one, let's consider the wide gate. The Greek word for wide in verse 13 there refers to something that is great in extent from side to side. We would say extremely broad. In fact, the word can be translated spacious, and in the ancient world, it was used for the open marketplace city square in a major city where all of the people would gather and do their business and interact with one another. So the idea here is the gate is so big and it's so broad that it's as big as an open city town square in a major city, which means it's attractive, because that would be the most attractive point in a city. It's not confining. It's beautiful. And get this, it is really, really busy. There are all kinds of people going through this gate. But obviously in our Lord's parable here, the wide gate is the wrong starting point on your spiritual journey. It is the wide gate that is the entry point that leads to the wrong road, which leads to eternal destruction. Now, here's a question. Why does Jesus call it wide? Why is it the wide gate? The wideness of the gate implies that there are many different points through which a person could go through the wide gate to get on the wrong pathway. It's not confining. It's not one little area that you have to make over. Instead, this is an expansive wide gate that allows you to come to the pathway of damnation through many different avenues. Let me name some of them for you. Number one, the entrance to the wrong gate, to the wrong road, is through apathy, the gate of apathy. You just really don't care. It's going to all work out in the end. I don't have any time for this. Notice, Jesus doesn't say you have to choose the wide gate. He says you have to choose the narrow gate. The implication is you already gone through the wide gate. If you haven't entered the narrow gate, you've gone through the wide gate. You're already on the pathway to destruction. Every human being by birth, by default, has already walked through the wide gate and they have been on the broad way that leads to destruction. All you have to do to enter the wide gate is do nothing. That's all you have to do. Some people who are apathetic, they're indifferent. Whether they like it or not, whether they feel like it or not, according to Jesus, he is saying you have already walked through the wide gate. You are on the broad way that leads to eternal damnation. Just do nothing. Do nothing and that will lead you through the wide gate. Number two, second entrance to the wrong path that leads to destruction is the gate of human philosophies. The world is filled with them. There's an extremely interesting passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning in verse 3. Paul says to believers, we fight. In other words, we are in a war. But the weapons of our warfare are not human. Our warfare is not physical. It's not with fist. But he says our weapons are powerful. And what he means by that, he's talking about the Scripture, the ideas of Scripture, the truth of Scripture. That's the weapon by which we fight. What do we fight against? Paul says we fight against fortresses. If you've ever been to Europe, these great fortresses, massive fortresses. What does Paul mean? We're fighting against fortresses. We're assaulting fortresses. He explains it in verse 5. He says, we're fighting against speculations, against every lofty thought, every lofty philosophy that man elevates above the knowledge of God. So Paul there is talking about human ideas, human ideologies. We live in a world that is filled with all kind of human philosophies that are exalted above the truth of the knowledge of God. Human speculations about, well, this is true, or, you know, this is true, and this is how we ought to live. Philosophies like evolution, naturalism, there's no supernatural. Humanism, it's all about man. Secularism, postmodernism, you know, we've evolved. We understand now those ancient things. Anti-supernaturalism, feminism, radical environmentalism, progressive liberalism, on and on it goes. All of these ideologies, our world is filled with these anti-biblical philosophies. Understand this, those philosophies are simply, from Satan's perspective, different entry points to the wide gate. That's all they really are to him. Another entry point to the wide gate is not only apathy, not only human philosophy, but also false religion. False religion will get you through the wide gate. In fact, much of the width, we would say, of the wide gate consists of those who are going through buying into a damning false religion. We understand that Scripture teaches there is only one true God, right? And there is only one way to know that God, and that is through His Son, Jesus. That is it, according to the Bible. Everything else is rebellion against the one true God. Every other religion is a false religion. It is anti-God. And the Old Testament is just permeated with this kind of worship. Here's what's interesting, by the way. Do you understand all of the gods that people worship that is not the true God of Scripture through the true Son, Jesus? Do you realize they're not even real, these gods? They don't even exist. The idols that people worship, all of these religions that are claiming to worship a God, if they don't worship the true God as He's revealed in Scripture, they are no God. They're not even false in the sense they do not exist. You say, well, what's behind them? I'm glad you asked. Moses said in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 16, that behind the idols of the ancient world, behind all of the false gods of the false religions of the world are demons that are impersonating those gods. You see, the gods themselves don't exist. They are mere puppets. They're not real. They are pretend. But the demons who are impersonating those gods, they are real. They do exist. And they solicit the worship of people away from God to false gods who are really demons. You say, that's an Old Testament idea. No, it's a New Testament idea. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 20, Paul said, the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to the worship of demons. So the wide gate is made up of so many false religions of every kind, and those false religions are energized by Satan and demons. And behind those false gods, there is a demon who is interpreting, who is impersonating the God and soliciting the worship of people away from the true God. From moralism, you know, I could be good enough, the worship of self, to all kind of pagan idolatry, worshiping trees and stones, the millions of gods of Hinduism, to environmentalism, the worship of Mother Earth. Apart from the worship of the true God as He's revealed in Scripture, there is no religion that is not energized by Satan, that's not part of the wide gate that leads to destruction. Number four. A fourth entry to the wide gate is the corruption of the true gospel and the distortion of the true Christ. You see, the wide gate isn't just about paganism and idolatry, but when people distort the true gospel and the true Christ, they are entering into the wide gate. This was true, by the way, a great example is Old Testament Judaism. They had the Scriptures. They understood who the true God was. But they had the Scriptures, they understood who the true God was, but there were those in Judaism who had distorted the true God enough, distorted the worship of the true God enough, that instead of going through the narrow gate, they went through the wide gate. That's exactly what Jesus said about the Pharisees, if you remember. The Pharisees had the Scriptures, they knew who Yahweh was. But they had distorted the worship of Yahweh and distorted the way to God so much that they ended up going the broad road to destruction. Matthew 23 and verse 13, Jesus said to the Pharisees, "Woe unto you hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people, for you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering in to go in." He says, woe unto you, religious leaders, you are hypocrites, you travel around the sea and land, and you seek to make one proselyte to follow you, but you work so hard to do it, when you get them to follow you, they just follow you right into hell, he said. You're the blind leading the blind. See, they were claiming the true worship of the true God, and they had the right scripture, and during that time they had the right religion, but they had twisted it and distorted it enough that it became something else. So instead of entering into the narrow gate, they entered into the wide gate, which led to damnation. Now the same thing is true today in the New Testament when it comes to the worship of Jesus and the true gospel. There are all kinds of people on our island, in our nation, around this world who take the name of Christian. They claim that name, and yet they take Christ and His gospel and they twist it just enough that it becomes a damning error. Yet they still claim to be Christian. Look at chapter 7 and verse 15. Jesus just brings this up. We'll get to it in a few weeks. He says, beware of false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing. In other words, they sound pretty good. They look good. But inwardly, they are ravenous wolves. Jesus says, there is going to be people who will come, and they will claim to speak for me, but they are not the real deal. They will twist, they will distort the truth about me and my message, so it becomes something that is damning and not saving. Galatians chapter 1. Paul writes back to the church at Galatia, which he had left them with the true Christ and the true gospel. And he says, I'm amazed that you have already turned to a different gospel, but it's really not a different gospel. It's the real gospel being distorted and twisted to such an extent that now it's not the true gospel. Paul says, if an angel comes from heaven and preaches another gospel than the one I gave you, let him be damned. Beloved, listen, here's the idea. Any gospel, any good news that is not justification before God by faith alone, based on the work of Christ alone, is a false gospel. It's merely another entry point into the wide gate. So understand that the wide gate is not only rooted in a false pagan religion, it also includes so many who call themselves Christian, but they worship a false Christ and they embrace a false gospel. For example, Roman Catholicism, which teaches that you need to believe in Christ, but you must have good works to contribute to your salvation. Most all of liberal Protestantism, which denies the supernatural nature of Christ, His miracles. This would be the distorted view of Christ that's presented by the Jehovah's Witness. It would be the Mormons who worship a different Christ and a different gospel. It'd be much of modern-day Seventh-day Adventism. It would be, if you've heard this denomination, the Church of Christ, which teaches that heaven is gained by faith in Christ plus your baptism. All of those are entry points, not into Jesus' spiritual kingdom, but they're part of the wide gate that leads to destruction. And we need to be aware. Now, tragically, there is one other entry point at the wide gate. And maybe it's a surprising one to you. And that is a false profession of the true Christ and the true gospel. You see, there are people who are going, they've gone through the wide gate, they're going down the wide road leading to destruction, and they know it and they own it and they say, you know, I don't care. But then there are people who think they're going through the narrow gate, they think they're on the right road that leads to heaven. Now, many of them are enslaved by false religion, that which we just talked about. But let me give you the tragic part. There are some who are on the broad way, who understand the true Christ and the biblical gospel. They profess to be followers of Christ, and yet they're still on the broad road headed to destruction. Jesus describes them here later in Matthew 7. He fast forwards to the day of judgment. Look at verse 21. We'll get there in a few weeks anyway. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, this is the day of judgment, Lord, it's us, will enter the kingdom of heaven. but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not? And they'll give their resume. Verse 23, and I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, those of you who practice lawlessness. Tragically, there are people on the broad road who know the true biblical Jesus. They understand the true biblical gospel, but they have made a false profession. They have claimed Jesus as Lord, but as we'll discover in weeks to come, they do not obey him as Lord. They live their lives as though they were Lord and he was not Lord. And Jesus will say to them on the day of judgment, I never knew you. Depart from me, those of you who work lawlessness. So Jesus describes the gate that leads to eternal damnation as wide. So many entry points into this wide gate. But let's at least begin this morning to consider the other gate, all right? The narrow gate. Notice verse 13, enter through the narrow gate. Verse 14, for the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Two words, narrow and small. In the Greek, they're both exactly the same word. I'll talk about it next week, why the translator differentiated. But you could read each of them narrow. So the word there, narrow, small, is used to describe a passage that is so difficult, it is so narrow that it's difficult for a man to pass without some degree of difficulty, but even more than that, distress. When I was a young boy, probably no older than 10, they were building what is now that great Highway 81 that goes all the way, I think, from southern Connecticut. I don't know how far it reaches, but I know it went through my backyard a couple miles away. And what we would do when we get out of school and the workers went home that day when they were building that highway, we'd make our way a couple miles through the woods. And there were so many things to play with because it took them years to build that thing. And one of the things we would play with, there were these long drainage pipes, sometimes 100 feet long. And you know, you would get inside, there's always be some water, there was some draining, and you'd start to crawl. And the further you got in, the darker it got, the narrow it seemed to get, and the more distressed you got. And either you had to sprint out on your hands and knees frontwards, or you couldn't turn around, you had to back out, and that was slow as molasses. That's the idea behind the word narrow. It's very restrictive, very compressed, very limited. Narrow. Jesus uses that word here to refer to the gate that leads to eternal life. So listen carefully. The narrow gate is the entry point into Jesus' spiritual kingdom, salvation. Notice what he adds, verse 13, enter the narrow gate. Let me show you his reference point. Turn over a few pages to Matthew 19, when we'll just be there for a moment. But you'll get the idea of what he means by enter. Enter into what? The narrow gate. Well, what is that? So this is the story of the rich young ruler. And we're going to see several times this idea of entering, and it's always followed with entering into something, and everything that follows it is kind of synonymous with salvation, the kingdom of God. So look down at verse 17, middle of verse 17. Jesus talks about entering into life, that is the life of God, spiritual life. Look at verse 23. And Jesus said to his disciples, truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I say unto you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Then you see verse 25. When the disciples heard this, they were very astonished, and they said, who then can be saved? You can read it this way. Who can enter into salvation? Now, all of those expressions are somewhat synonymous. So in other words, to enter into life is to enter into the kingdom of heaven, which is to enter into the kingdom of God, which is to enter into salvation. They all describe the same reality. So the narrow gate, you could turn back to Matthew chapter 7. The narrow gate then is how you enter into those things, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, Jesus' spiritual kingdom, how you are saved from sin and the penalty of sin and enter into eternal life. So it marks the entry point, the gate. So Why does Jesus describe the entry point to true salvation as narrow? Well, there are some reasons, just like he described the gate that led to destruction as wide, there were reasons. Why is this one narrow? Let me give you some reasons. Number one, the entrance is hard to find. Look at Matthew 7 and verse 14. For the gate is small or narrow, and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. So there's only one very small entrance, one way to get in. It's very exclusive. It's very small. In fact, the people of that day, they would have been thinking along these lines. In pretty much moderate to large cities, they were surrounded by walls that would be as a defense for the people of the city. And those cities would have large gates, and during the daytime, the gates would be open, and people would be coming and going, and there'd be horses and carriages and so many things. But when the sun went down, they closed the major gates of the city. So if a citizen of the city happened not to make it home by sunset, which they always tried to do, if they found herself kind of stumbling upon their city somewhere in the night, the main gates were locked, and they were not opening them. But if you were a citizen of the city, you would be aware that unbeknownst on the outside, it was imperceptible, there was one single door. And in the nighttime, if you could find that door and knock on that door, there was a guard on the other side who would open very narrow and he would let you in. So most people pass by this narrow gate. And it is almost imperceptible. They're not even looking, basically. They can't see it. You see, the world is filled with all kind of great philosophers and popular religions. And in the midst of all of that clutter, this narrow gate is very hard to find. And mark it down, Satan is clever. And he has hidden this gate in full view of all the clutter of false religion and ideologies. And they're making so much noise that it's very hard to hear the clear presentation of the gospel of Christ amidst all of the noise of Satan's false religion and ideologies. Now, not only is the gate hard to find, but the gate is narrow because it's hard to fit through. It's hard to fit through. It's confining. Lloyd-Jones is the one who identified this as, think about it as a turnstile. Only one person gets to fit through at a time. So you don't go through the gate with somebody else. Your parents can't get you through the gate. Your mate can't get you through the gate. Some friend can't get you through the gate. You have to enter the gate alone, and you can't bring any baggage either. Well, I got all of my stuff. To enter the narrow gate, you have to just let everything else go. You can't get through the turnstile with all of the baggage of all of your righteousness that you intend to present before God. In other words, you've got to leave all your efforts, all of your merits, all of your works, all of your self-righteousness outside the gate. To get in this gate, you must renounce everything that you are and everything that you've done. This is all of God and none of you. One commentator said this, on each side of the gate, there are two large signs. On each signs are one of the first two beatitudes. Number one, you must come as a beggar in spirit. Number two, you must come mourning over your sin. Ken Hughes put it this way, we must come to God holding nothing in our hands except our inadequacy and the consciousness of our own sinfulness. I think more than that, there's a third reason it's identified as the narrow gate here. The Bible's clear that you have to trust the right person. If you don't know the right person, you'll never get through this gate. The Scripture makes it clear, John chapter 10 and verse 9, Jesus says, I am the door. You could say, I am the gate. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved. John 14, 6, Jesus says, I am the pathway. In other words, there's one gate, one pathway, and no one comes to the summit to the Father unless they come through me. Listen, there are not countless gurus out there who are going to get you to God. There's only one person. There's only one way. There's only one door. Peter makes that clear in his famous sermon in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. Speaking of Jesus, he says, there is salvation in no one else, for there was no other name given under heaven that has been given to men by which we can be saved. It's very narrow. It's one person wide. You have to come through Jesus Christ. Number four, it's narrow Because you have to come believing the right gospel. You have to come believing the gospel Jesus preached. When Jesus first began his ministry in Mark 1, here was his message. Repent of your sins and believe the gospel. Jesus preached that gospel. He taught the apostles to preach that gospel. You read the epistles, they preach that gospel. Let me give it to you. Paul puts it succinctly in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1. Paul says this, here is the gospel. For I delivered to you as first importance what I also received from Christ, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. He was buried, in other words, he really died, and that he was raised again on the third day. I don't know if I believe that. And he appeared to many witnesses. Paul says, well over 500 at different times in different places. Listen, you have to believe the gospel. You have to believe that Jesus, God's eternal Son, entered into this world as the God-man, that he lived a perfectly righteous life that you and I could not live, and that he died for your sins to pay the penalty that you and I deserved. And then you have to commit your life to Christ through faith. So you must put your faith in Him. You must repent of your sins. You must believe in Christ and Christ alone. We believe the right gospel. So, Jesus calls the entrance narrow. It's narrow because it's hard to find. It's hard to fit through. It's very confining. You could only go through alone. You have to know the right person. But number five, finally, the entrance is hard to accept. It's hard to accept because of its demands. You see, the demands of going through this gate clash with all of our natural sinful tendencies, our pride, our love for self. Jesus said in Matthew 16, 24, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself. You have to renounce yourself to get through this gate, and he must take up his cross and follow me, die to self, follow me. Listen to what he said in Luke chapter 14, verse 25. Large crowds were coming alongside of him, and there were so many in the crowd who were just there for the excitement. So Jesus turned and he said, if anyone wants to come after me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. For who does not carry his own cross and come after me could never be my disciple. What he's saying there is you must love me so much, I must be of such a supreme love in your life that your love of everyone else almost seems like hatred compared to your love to me. It's a narrow gate. It's very constraining. Later, Jesus said, whosoever wants to save his life will lose it. Well, I want to keep my baggage. You'll lose it. But whosoever is willing to lose his life for my sake and the gospel will save it. This is hard to accept. This is a door that's very hard to enter through. The demands are so high, it's so narrow. So, how should we respond to the reality of these two gates through which all humanity must pass? Well, Jesus tells us how we ought to respond. Look at verse 13. Enter. That's a command. Enter through the narrow gate. I want you to get the enormity of it. Jesus here is warning us. He is admonishing us. He is pleading with us. Choose the narrow gate. Enter the narrow gate. Get the picture in your mind. In the mind of Jesus, every one of us, by birth, because we're sinners by nature, by choice, because we choose to sin, every one of us already has gone through the wide gate and are on the broad road. We have passed through the wide gate on the broad road, and we are on our way to destruction. And Jesus is calling out from the side of this narrow gate, and he's saying, choose to enter the narrow gate. So off this broad road that we have found ourselves on at one point, there is a narrow gate, and Christ is pleading with us to come. And the gate will lead you to a difficult path. Mark it down. But also leads to eternal bliss. Jesus says, you've already walked through the wide gate. You're already on the broad road. You must choose to enter the narrow gate. You understand what that means? That means this morning Jesus is extending an invitation to you. This is a genuine offer of the gospel. He's saying, listen, you don't have to stay on the broad road. You don't have to continue to walk to your own damnation. You can choose the narrow gate. I'm inviting you. I'm pleading with you to come. In fact, he's commanding, enter. If you disobey that command, you refuse that command. If you continue on your current path, you will end up in the end in damnation, in hell forever, and it will be over the pleas and admonitions and warnings of the very Son of God himself. You can't go through the narrow gate accidentally. You're not just going to stumble upon it, or you know some people who went through it. You must make an intentional, thoughtful, purposeful decision that you're going to humble yourself before the Almighty. You are going to turn from your sin and you are going to put your faith in His Son, and He will be your King and your ruler. If you're willing to do that, you could go through the gate and get on the road to eternal life. So there's only two gates, and Christ sets before us the choice. Continue on the broad road or go through the narrow gate. Today's the day, Paul said, to make that decision for the narrow gate. Let's pray together.